Hello and welcome to our series as we continue our series which we've entitled The Acts of the Holy Spirit, Never a Dull Moment. So if you have your Bible, and I do hope you'll have your Bible with you so that you can follow the scripture that we're dealing with this morning, it's in Acts chapter 25 and 26 in the New Testament, and so please have your Bible handy as we launch into this passage and a message that I've entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Friends, Christianity is not a hope-so. Christianity is a faith that is based on indescribable evidence. And so we thank God that as Christians, we're not those who kind of take a leap of faith into the dark. We are those who have made a decision on facts. We've made a decision on evidence that is overwhelming. And so, in our reading today, we have the Apostle Paul, having completed his third missionary journey and had an eventful trip back to Jerusalem to report to the Mother Church, distribute a gift taken by the poorer believers in Macedonia, and hopefully have an opportunity to share the gospel of God's free grace of salvation in Jesus Christ and bring greater unity to both Jewish and Gentile believers in Jerusalem. So he has started a riot, not because he started it, but because of the opposition that he faced to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was the victim of a beating and imprisonment, and had to be rescued by the commander, the Roman commander, and taken to the barracks. He has stood trial there. He's now been taken to Felix, the governor of Caesarea, and after 2 years, he is now standing trial before Festus, the new governor, who's taken over from Felix, and Felix brings King Agrippa and his wife Bernice with great pomp and ceremony to hear the Apostle Paul. And so with that introduction, we turn to Acts chapter 26 and read, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. 'King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I've lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify that, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope of the resurrection that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just why I did what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, and then those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I've had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed one, would suffer as at the first and then rise from the dead, that would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, Short time or long, I pray that God, not only you, but all who are listening to me today, may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor, and Bernice, and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. Just so far, and may God bless his word. As I said in our little introduction to the reading, as Christians, we're not called to some kind of gigantic leap into the dark when we come to Jesus Christ. We come to him on the basis of evidence that is extraordinarily compelling. And it is the Apostle Paul who, once again, in giving his own personal testimony and witness, calls upon this evidence, points out the evidence that absolutely puts beyond any shadow of doubt the fact of Jesus, his birth, his life, and especially his death on the cross and his triumphant resurrection from the dead on the third day. We take a look then at Paul's last set address here, his final formal defense before reaching the capital of the empire, Rome. However, there are two things worth commenting on before we hear his address, and they are his appeal to the Roman Caesar, the emperor, and his audience for this final apologia, pro vita sua. First of all, when Paul had given his defense to the new governor, Festus, the governor, wanting to do the Jews a favor, seems like all these governors wanted to do the Jews a favor at Paul's expense, doesn't it? The governor asked Paul if he was willing to stand trial in Jerusalem, to which Paul replied, I'm now standing before Caesar's court where I belong, as a Roman citizen, that is. If I am guilty of anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. Therefore I appeal to Caesar. Why did he do that? That's the question we need to answer. I believe for a number of reasons. First, it was his right as a Roman citizen at the time. Second, his back was to the wall. He'd been pressed into a corner, albeit unfairly, when he had to make a decision. He knew the Jews, who still pursued him, even after his 2 years under house arrest in Caesarea, were plotting his death. They'd already shown themselves capable of violating every principle of justice. He loved his fellow Jews. He longed for their salvation. He prayed for them and suffered for them, all seemingly to no avail at this point. But God had called him to be a witness to the Gentiles also. And Paul was driven, as we have seen already, by a deep and burning desire to go to Rome. I think in Paul's mind, as I've said before, if all roads lead to Rome, And then by the same token, all roads lead from Rome, the world capital. And if Rome could be saturated with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole world would ultimately hear the message of God's redeeming grace. In Paul's mind, then, given the situation he was in, the time had come to take himself and his case out of the hands of his fellow countrymen, the Jews, and place it in the court of Rome as a Roman citizen. 2 years before, in Jerusalem, when the mob had attacked him, he'd claimed his Roman citizenship, which afforded him Roman protection. Saved him, you remember, from an unjust flogging. And now he claimed Roman justice on the basis of his citizenship. You see, dear friends, the man who seeks martyrdom is not a martyr. God doesn't support you if you seek martyrdom. Paul was wisely avoiding a premature death that would not have been in the best interests of the kingdom of God at this point. And in fact, Paul was practicing his own theology. He had written recently to the Christians at Rome. And if you'd like to turn to that book that follows this particular book in the New Testament and go through to Romans chapter 13, this is what the Apostle Paul said in his letter to the church at Rome. Romans 13, verse 1, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He's God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience." So this is what the Apostle Paul had already said to the Christians at Rome, and it was as Paul was just practicing what he preached in this situation. So, as we see then, Paul makes his appeal to the emperor, because in the economy of God, the emperor was there to uphold the principle of justice. In the providence of God, it turned out the Lord's way to get the Apostle Paul to Rome, where he could proclaim the kingdom of God. Well, so much for the context of Paul's address. Now the audience. As we saw in our reading, Paul's final defense in Caesarea was made before a formidable audience. It was not a trial as such. Agrippa had no jurisdiction, and jurisdiction, as we've seen, had now passed out of the hands of Festus for the personal attention of the emperor. This was a kind of court function provided for the entertainment of Agrippa and Bernice. Who was this man Agrippa then? He was a Jew. He was the last of the notorious Herods. His great-grandfather had murdered the innocent baby boys at the time of the birth of Jesus, when Jesus was a baby. His father, Agrippa I, had executed James and proceeded to arrest Peter also. You may recall the incident in Acts 12, 16 years before, when Herod Agrippa, the first man, Herod Agrippa I, rather, this particular Agrippa's father, gave his great oration in Caesarea. You remember that? And the people cried out, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. The Bible says he was eaten by worms and died. Herod Agrippa's first son, before whom Paul stood, received the title of king from Emperor Claudius. He was, among other things, the guardian of the temple in Jerusalem and the one who appointed the high priest. But he was, of course, the vassal of Rome. So much for this King Agrippa. The woman at his side was Bernice. Now listen to this. Bernice was the older sister of Drusilla, whom we met last Sunday, the beautiful Jewess who was Felix's third wife. But get a load of this. Both Drusilla and Bernice were also Agrippa's sisters. Drusilla had been married to her own uncle, Herod, then Polemon, then Felix. Bernice was living with her own stepbrother, in a nameable sin. Agrippa seemed to have no problem with that. His problem was that Paul had appealed to Caesar, and Festus couldn't specify the charges against the apostle. And he had always wanted to hear this man, Paul, kind of just for kicks. And so the occasion was one of great pomp and ceremony, full of glitter and glamour and earthly glory. Gathered with the king and queen was the top brass of the military, and the civic leaders as well. What an audience! What an opportunity! And the apostle Paul was about to make the best of it. And so we come to his address, his last formal address before going to Rome. His address begins, as you saw from our reading, with a courteous introduction and is followed by a clear and detailed account of his own personal testimony, the way he met the Lord, or rather the Lord met him, on the Damascus Road and radically changed his life, his divine calling, and a record of his faithful service. The apostle's address is both a defense to the logical mind, pointing out how absolutely reasonable and rational his own personal testimony is. It's all a fact of history. And it's also not just a defense, but a declaration to those who might be seeking. It's not only true and rational defense of the gospel, it's a declaration of the good news that demands a response. Hence our title today, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. That's what Christianity is. The Apostle Paul kind of pins King Agrippa to the wall, as it were, and challenges him to profess his faith in what the Jewish prophets had foretold about the Messiah. Festus is waiting for a verdict about Paul. Paul is preaching for a verdict about Christ. Time will only permit us this morning to highlight the major points of the Apostle Paul's address. Did you get the first one? Ringing through Paul's testimony is the fact, the unassailable fact, the unassailable truth, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and he is Lord. Jesus is alive. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is risen. For the Apostle Paul, if Christ did not rise from the dead, our faith is futile and our preaching is in vain. Festus had told Agrippa that the problem he was trying to resolve seemed to be centering around a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. The central fact creating the gospel, according to Paul, was the risen, living, active Jesus, the Jesus who'd appeared to him on the Damascus Road, the Jesus who was transforming lives all over the empire. Everything centered in Paul's belief that Jesus Christ was risen, alive and well, and mightily at work. The suffering servant of Isaiah, the one that the prophets saw in their revelation of what was to come centuries later, they saw light in the resurrection. Without the empty tomb, the message of the cross would be void of power. Agrippa, that's the crux of everything. Jesus is alive. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'd like to take time to read that chapter in your own time, is just a marvelous exposition of the meaning and significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and after that to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, 1 Corinthians 15:6. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, says Paul, he appeared to me as one abnormally born, because Paul wasn't visibly there, physically there, when Jesus rose from the dead. And so the Apostle Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have died physically. And so the Apostle Paul expounds to King Agrippa on the significance of the historic fact of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He says, he appeared to me on the Damascus Road and radically changed my life from a persecutor of the Christian way to a proclaimer of the Christian way. I'm Jesus' servant, Agrippa. I'm his willing bondslave. I'm a personal witness to the fact that he's alive. He met me on the Damascus Road and he's commissioned me to proclaim the good news of his risen life and his redeeming love to all mankind, first to my own people, the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Paul then points to the plight of those who do not know the risen Christ. He makes no bones about the fact that they are blind, they need sight, they are benighted, they need light, they are bound, they need might, they are guilty, they need pardon, they are lost, they need a home, a spiritual home, they need to be found. What an amazing, power-packed few verses here in Acts chapter 26, as the Apostle Paul gives his defense and shares the truth about mankind. We are spiritually blind by nature. We need sight. God gave sight physically to Saul of Tarsus, but more than that, he gave him spiritual sight. Friends, this world is full of people who are blinded to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the good news about Jesus. We need sight. Not only that, we're in darkness, the darkness of the enemy. We are benighted and we need light. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me shall never walk in darkness, but will always have the light of life. Not only blind and benighted, but bound under Satan's power. The Apostle Paul makes this quite clear to King Agrippa, that the gospel of Jesus Christ turns people from Satan's kingdom and the darkness of Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of God. We need deliverance. Only Christ can deliver us from the power of sin and death. And more than that, we're guilty before God. We need forgiveness. We need pardon. We cannot be free without pardon. Not more, and more than that, we are lost. We need a place. And so the Apostle says, the Lord said to me, I am sending you even to the Gentiles as well as the Jews to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What a lovely verse. What a wonderful summation of man's need of the good news of Jesus. That's what people need, King Agrippa. That's what you need to have, King Agrippa. And here's what you need to do. Verse 20, repent and turn to God, and prove your repentance by your deeds. That's the unchanging message that God has commissioned me to preach. King Agrippa, we need a change of mind. We need a change of heart. We need a change of direction. We need a change in our relationship with our Father, just like the prodigal in Jesus' parable, who came to his senses, had a change of mind and heart, a change of direction, and that resulted in a change of relationship with his Father. That's what happens when a person becomes a Christian. That's what the Bible means by the word repentance. And then it means a turning to God, a turning away from all that is self-centered and sinful, committing our lives wholly and solely to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for our salvation. And so the Apostle Paul shares the good news about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and what that means in terms of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and the restored relationship with God for all who will repent and believe, and then prove their repentance by their deeds. Exactly the same message that John the Baptizer, the herald of Jesus, preached. We must prove our repentance by our deeds. If any person is in Christ, says the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, there's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things new. We have a new center to our life when we know Jesus. We have a new direction. We have new desires. The old has gone. The old offensive pleasures and the things that were offensive in the eyes of God, they drop away. The old has gone. The new has come. And so the only true test of authentic Christianity, in the words of Jesus, by their fruits you shall know them. And so the Apostle Paul is true to the Christian gospel as he shares this with King Agrippa at the end of his third missionary journey. And the response of King Agrippa, when the Apostle Paul says, verse 25, if you look at it, Acts chapter 26, verse 25, Paul says in answer to Festus, who interrupted, "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it wasn't done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" The earlier translations give the impression that King Agrippa is saying, "I'm almost persuaded to be a Christian." Paul replied, "Short time along, I pray that not only you, King Agrippa, but all who are with you, listening to me today, may become what I am, that is, a new person in Christ. Become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them, and they left the room. While talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." So we have this wonderful story of the Apostle Paul giving his final set message before he goes to Rome. And so it begs the question, Christianity is a faith that demands a verdict. It is a body of truth which we call the gospel, and it demands a verdict. You cannot remain neutral when you have heard the good news about Jesus. Either Jesus is a lunatic, a liar, a fraud of the first order, or he is who he claims to be, the Son of God, who became truly man in the incarnation that first Christmas, lived a sinless life, and then died a substitutionary, sacrificial death on the cross, allowing his precious blood to be shed for us, so that we could be forgiven, redeemed, bought back for God, and have a relationship with God through the redemption that Jesus has accomplished. He's paid the ransom price, friend. The ransom price has been paid to set us free from the darkness and bondage and slavery of self-centeredness and sin, in a restored relationship with God as our Father, the gift of everlasting life. Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life in all its fullness." What a wonderful blessing. How persuaded are you, as we close our message this morning, how persuaded are you? King Agrippa said, "I'm almost persuaded." A hymn was written about that a long time ago. It was a hymn written by Philip Bliss, a great preacher of the gospel, a wonderful minister, and he wrote this hymn on the basis of what King Agrippa said. I wonder if you know the hymn. Perhaps it expresses what you're feeling right now in the light of the evidence of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and what that can mean to you. Philip Bliss wrote, "Almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, 'Go, Spirit, go thy way, some more convenient day I'll call on thee.' Almost persuaded, come, come today. Almost persuaded, turn not away. Jesus invites you here. Angels are lingering near. Prayers rise from hearts so dear. O wanderer, come. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad that bitter wail. Almost, but lost." Oh, my friend, if you do not know Christ as your Saviour and Lord this morning, I pray that the evidence of Jesus, his love for you, dying on the cross for your sins, rising again for your salvation, that this overwhelming evidence that is extraordinarily compelling will lead you to a verdict right now. What a terrible thing to be only almost persuaded. What a dreadful thing to end your life, as Philip Bliss's last verse ends, "Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad that bitter wail. Almost but lost." I do pray that today you'll respond to the invitation of the Lord Jesus, who says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you do not call us in the Christian gospel to take some strange leap into the dark, but we thank you that you call us to faith in Jesus Christ that is based upon evidence that is extraordinarily compelling, overwhelming evidence, the historic fact of Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection, and his clear teaching. Thank you that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. So we pray, Father God, that you'd help each one of us to know Christ in all his love, in all his life-giving power and fullness. And grant, dear Lord, that we may not only know Christ, but like the Apostle Paul, unashamedly give our own personal witness to others and be able to share with others our particular defense of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so grant us your blessing today. I pray, Father, for each person who has heard the sound of your voice today. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may open our hearts, our minds, our total being to the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Heavenly Father, the comfort and communion of the Holy Spirit, be with you all evermore. Amen.
What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace.